Okay, we're on number 13 of the desirable characteristics. If you're new to the class, what we've been doing is looking at some different characteristics exhibited by Christians and those who are people of God in the Bible. And we're looking at the characteristic itself, but we're seeing how it's exhibited in the life of the character. In this case, the courage of Peter and John. We've looked at several, and in the next lesson, of course, is the boldness of David. Boldness, courage, kind of the same thing when it comes down to it. I think that the difference mainly in the lesson will be seen in how it's exhibited with regard to David and his triumph over Goliath. And then, of course, the second scripture we're given there has some significance to it as well in that lesson, and we'll take a look at that. But tonight we're looking at the courage of Peter and John. In Acts 4, it has this account of Peter and John being thrown into prison. We're going to discuss the account really in its entirety, not reading every verse, but discussing the whole thing and how it progresses. But in chapter 4, the subjects are Peter and John specifically, those two apostles. In chapter 5, they're included in it, but in fact, it doesn't mention just them. They're with the apostles. So you've got Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, we'll see the other apostles as well. And in part of chapter 4 as well. But we're going to discuss their courage. And first, I want to just read the verses that were given us as the lesson texts. Chapter 4 and verse 18 of Acts. It says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In the fifth chapter, in verse 27, there's a similar account, a little bit different words that they proclaimed. This, of course, is the apostles. Often you see Peter speaking on behalf of them. It says, "When they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now, just with regard to what they said specifically, just taking those verses by themselves, there is courage that is exhibited with this proclamation. That's a general concept of proclaiming the gospel. It takes courage to proclaim the gospel in its simplest sense, in its most general sense. Preaching the message requires courage. But here in this text, it's brought alive by the context and exactly what they're going through, the circumstance. Of course, in Acts and throughout Acts, there are several stories and accounts of persecution. Much of the New Testament deals with persecution and how a Christian is supposed to react to it, the things that they need in order to fulfill God's will, even in the midst of persecution and various forms of suffering. And it is exemplified in the lives of the apostles in Acts, as we see them starting the church by proclaiming the gospel, strengthening the church as God's chosen ones, as the ambassadors of Christ, going and proclaiming the message to the world. But as we remember in the gospels, which are directly before the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended to heaven, in fact, Acts is written by Luke, and Luke wrote one of the gospels. In his gospel and this book of Acts, and a historical account of the start of the church, they're connected with Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is telling the apostles that I'm going to leave you, you're going to receive power, these things are going to happen, and it ends with them looking at Jesus or looking up to Jesus as he ascended and the angels telling them to stop watching. You see, the rest of chapter 1 is the new apostle that is given that authority, and when they cast the lots and Matthias was chosen, and then chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. This is when the preaching happens. This is when the rejecting of the preaching happens, both in violent ways and nonviolent ways. In chapter 2, you don't see any violence. There was just simply people that were added to the church, and then the others, it is implied, they just didn't receive the gospel. But we pick up in chapter 3, and things change a little bit. In verse 6 through 10, you have the subject matter of Peter and John, and they come to this opening of this gate called Beautiful there in verse 10, and there's a man who is lame from birth, and he's sitting there, and he's there all the time, apparently. He's asking people for money, for gifts, and all those things. He is one who is dependent upon help from others. He is in need. And Peter comes to him, and in verse 4 it says, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." We remember Jesus told them in his ministry that they were to go from place to place and bring nothing with them, basically. So Peter and John would not have that with them. It says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. This is one of the first occurrences of miracles in Acts seen and recorded. And what is the reason for miracles? What purpose did they serve?
Confirm the word.
Confirm the word. You see that in Hebrews chapter 2, that God confirms the word. He bears witness to the word and all of those things with the miracles and the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what they're for. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, as we see the cessation of spiritual gifts, we understand the reason for it, because the word, that which is perfect, has come. And so those things will vanish away. And that includes these miracles that are performed. And in fact, the apostles were the only ones, other than those in Acts chapter 10, who received baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they could lay hands on individuals and they could give them different gifts, but they could not do the same. And so when all those died off, there's no more miracles. But the purpose of miracles, and the reason they're no longer here, is because we don't need them. It's because then they needed it to confirm the word. So Peter and John performed this miracle, and they might have had, and I'm sure they did have, in fact, I'm positive they had compassion on this man who was lame and in need, and so they restored him. We see that with Jesus and his miracles. He had compassion on the people, and so there was a physical need, and this love and care, compassion on the individual, and a desire to fulfill their physical need by performing a miracle. But the main purpose was toward the furtherance of the gospel, showing the authority of the individuals who were preaching the gospel and bringing attention to those the gospel preached. And that's exactly what happened. And in John chapter 20, we read that miracles are so that we may believe. That's why they were recorded, and that's why they continued to happen, so that it would bring attention to the word so that people may believe. That's exactly what happens. So they did this, and in verse, of course, it said in verse 10 that they were filled with wonder and amazement. In verse 11, it says, "The lame man was healed, held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. Peter saw it, and he responded to the people." He began to teach them about the Christ, and he used that miracle to point toward the authority of Christ. How did this occur? It's not because we have power, it's because of Christ. And he began to preach those things to him. In verse 16, it says that his name, that is Christ's name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And of course, he's talking about the faith of Peter and John. They had faith that in Christ, and through his power would heal this man, and he was healed, of course, through faith in Christ. We remember at one point in Christ's ministry where they didn't have enough faith to cast out an evil spirit. He said, "Oh, you a little faith," and he reproved them for their lack of faith, and then they went on, and he used that to teach them about that subject. But in this instance, it shows their faith in them, in Christ, and this brought about this miracle. Included in this, as we see back in verse 14, is the murder of Christ by those individuals they're addressing, but then him overcoming that death as God raised him from the dead in verse 15. And that'll have great significance to their courage, their reason for courage, as we get into the lesson. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, it shows the opposition to be growing to the extremes that they grew to against Jesus. We remember there was first with those who rejected Jesus, it was first a little doubt, and then they didn't believe, and it kept growing and growing all the way up to the point, of course, of his crucifixion and the plot to kill him in that. The same thing happens here. They're threatened by the gospel. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "They spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and a number of men came to be about 5,000. What were the Sanhedrin is what it's called, but what were these Jewish leaders so worried about with regard to the preaching of Christ?
Taking away their religion.
Taking away their religion, therefore taking away their place. That's exactly why they crucified Christ. We remember they understood his power. There was no doubt that this miracle had been performed, and this was something that they understood. This was legitimate, but that would suggest those who believed in him and the growing of Christianity would cause them to lose their place in the Jewish faith. They didn't want this. They had a love for the praise of men rather than a love for God. And that's the exact opposite of what the apostles had. And so they put them into custody. They questioned them in verse 7 and said, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Already knowing the answer, I suggest. And Peter told them in verse 10 that he said, "Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands before you whole." And so you have this progression of them not wanting them to preach in Jesus' name and people believing in them because of their place in the Jewish faith, and then it growing even to them being accused. And you think about what that might mean with regard to the people who have obeyed Christ, and now they're Christians, and they're believing, and they're being persuaded by the apostles' doctrine, and the miracles being performed, and then they accuse these individuals, "You're the one who killed the man that these individuals are now believing in," and all the mess that it was bringing up with these individuals. And so they put them into prison, but then as they were going to let them go in verse 17, it shows the degree of severity that they had with regard to this. And he said, "So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So don't preach in the name of Jesus. Let's threaten them not to do this again. And so they did so, which is where we reach our first part of the lesson this evening with regard to the scripture given us, what we read before. When he says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." After this, they went and met up with the rest of the apostles. So you have Peter and John, and then it says they being let go went to their own companions, which suggests the other apostles. They're there, and they're those who are sent out to preach. And of course, they prayed that they would have the boldness to preach and all of these things and go through these situations in verse 30, "By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done." So they were strengthened rather than broken down by this threat. This is where we get to chapter 5, and we remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira and individuals bringing money together, and they sold their land for so much money, but they only gave a portion of that. Except they lied about how much they gave. They said they gave everything. And of course, we remember they breathed their last and died, which is where we get to the motivation in that in verse 11. "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these signs." So we see the strength of the disciples begin to grow, and those who would believe in them begin to grow by all of these things that occurred. And they continued in verse 12 to perform these signs and wonders, these miracles. And that leads to the next part of this that leads up to the response of Peter and the rest of the apostles in our second scripture given. And it's very similar. It has to do with a lot of the same things. They perform those miracles. In verse 17, we see again an anger in the Sanhedrin. The high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. What happened to them when they were put in prison this time? They're arrested and let go the first time. What happened this time?
An angel
came and let them out. And that's what a guard went and said. The prison is shut up. It's secured. It's locked. The guards are there, but no one's in the prison. And so they went to find them. Verse 25, it says that he came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So the threat's growing toward these Jewish leaders. We just put them in prison, and they're not in prison anymore. How'd that happen? And now not only that, but they're doing exactly what you just told them not to do. Now we think about what might be going through the apostles' heads at this time. They're threatening us, and whatever specific threats they're giving them in that last chapter isn't affecting them at all. And in fact, they're being put into prison. God's letting them out, and they're going back to the same places and preaching. In fact, they were arrested the first time when they were in Solomon's porch. In verse 12, it says they were in one accord in Solomon's porch. They're even going to the same place, preaching the same thing, doing everything in complete seeming rebellion to those Jewish leaders. It's not stopping them. The threats are not stopping them. So they go a little bit further. Of course, that's when they said, did we not strictly command you in verse 28 not to preach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's the threat to them. And Peter once again said we ought to obey God rather than men. And then he claimed that this God of fathers raised up this Jesus whom you murdered, and by hanging on the tree, he's exalted to his right hand. He's the Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses to this. Now we get to verse 33, and there's an individual in the Jewish faith, a leader named Gamaliel, and he suggests by giving an example of two individuals in the past who have tried to begin a revolution and an uprising with whatever it was, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. They rose up, and what happened with them is they were slayed, and either their followers were slayed or their followers scattered about, and the uprising was dispersed, and it dissipated. So Gamaliel says that if this isn't of God, the same thing is going to happen, just like with these two other individuals in the past. They tried to begin an uprising, and they had followers, but it eventually failed. And he says the same thing's going to happen if this isn't from God. What he didn't understand, what he didn't do that he should have done, is investigate to see if it was from God. And if he found that to be true, which the miracles confirmed, then following it. But he just simply said, if it is of God, then we can't overthrow it. But if it isn't of God, it's going to dissipate. It's going to come to nothing. We don't want to be against God if it is what God intends. But if it isn't, there's nothing to worry about. But this wasn't sufficient for those Jewish leaders, because it says in verse 40 that they agreed with him. But when they had called for the apostles, they beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So instead of threatening this time, they beat them. They actually came out and performed what they threatened to do. So that's kind of how it comes in our lives. First, there's a threat. We need to get through that threat. But even more so, when that threat comes to fruition and actually happens, we've got to respond the way they responded. It says in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This theme continues throughout the book of Acts. All the apostles, they were promised by Christ himself, just as we Christians are, that you're going to have to endure persecution. Things are going to happen. It's not going to be smooth sailing if you're going to live a life for Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. So the theme continues, but the theme of the courage of the apostles continues as well. In this lesson specifically, it's with Peter and John. So there are a few things that are in this text that show the reason for their courage. And then another thing that is seen that I want to talk about in the full context of Scripture and of those who are called to salvation that will show the need and the existence of courage in our lives and, of course, in the lives of Peter and John. And first I want to look at the relationship with Christ that the apostles had, but also that we as Christians have, and how that shows courage in us. It really demands courage in us, but also why courage is a necessity. Because when we sign up to be a Christian, so to speak, we sign up for negative things to happen to us in this physical life. And so we have to have courage. John chapter 1 introduces Christ in this gospel. John chapter 1. And as it is John's purpose in his gospel to produce faith in the readers, these things are written so that we may believe. One of the necessities of belief is that Jesus is God. So he introduces Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So he came into the world in verse 14, the Word became flesh. But in verse 10, there is an interesting aspect of this truth revealed by John, that he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so there's a rejection of the truth that he is the Son of God. That's what his whole ministry was about. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, and he shows the way to the Father. Everything he says is truth. And so the individuals rejecting him are rejecting that message, that he's God, that he's the Messiah, that he is the one sent from heaven. But the flip side of that is those who do believe in him. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those are the individuals who are going to receive spiritual benefits from this. But as they obey the gospel to receive those spiritual benefits, they receive remission of sins. They're also doing this with the recognition that in those two verses before, the man that they're accepting, that they're believing in, that they're obeying, he was rejected. In fact, most of the world doesn't want him. Even with those who are nominally Christians in this life, they don't really want Christ. They're rejecting Christ when it comes down to the doctrine they teach. They may say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I love him, and living my life for him, but if they're not doing it according to the Scripture, what they're doing is rejecting him. So the overall truth, the overwhelming number of individuals are those who are rejecting him. But the flip side of it is those who are receiving him and believing in him and obeying him and are the disciples of Christ, they're going to get what he got because they're following one who is rejected. They're going to be rejected as well, which is what we see in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, it also has the two sides of this, the thing that is positive and the thing that we have to endure that is negative. It says in verse 1 of 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. He says that, he writes that in excitement. And he also says in verse 2 that we don't know how he is or what he is, but when he is revealed, we will be like him. So there's a hope in that, something we look forward to. But the end of verse 1 says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. And so he's light that came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than the light, and they rejected him. They ran back to the darkness. It's the same thing with those who are the light of the world, that are reflecting his light, that are his servants, that are his messengers. We're going to be rejected because we're following the same thing and doing the same thing that caused him to be rejected. So we can understand how Christianity demands courage. Not only the apostles and their command to go out into the world and the expectation that Jesus said that they needed to have going into the ministry of the gospel, that you're going to be rejected, things are going to happen to you. And he even prophesied about some of their martyrdom, that they would die a martyr, that they would die for the cause of Christ, being put to death, not by natural causes, but against their own will, preaching the gospel. You need to expect this, and that demands a courage that we must have. But we can't let this rejection and this threat to our physical lives cause us to renounce Christ, which is where the courage comes in. Matthew chapter 26 in verse 39 shows that the one we follow, Christ, he had courage. So those who follow him, just as the connection was, they'll be rejected because he was rejected. We have to have courage because he had courage. In verse 39 of chapter 26 of Matthew, he's in the garden. He's completely sorrowful, stressed. His death is very near, and he knows all about it. That's one of the interesting things and amazing things to me about the death of Christ is that it wasn't just that he knew he would die and he accepted that. He knew everything. He's God, not only because of the prophecies, but because of the all knowledge that God has. He may not know exactly how the pain would feel. He's a man and not yet having experienced it. He's not 100% sure with regard to having that experience, but he knows exactly what's coming. And yet he says in verse 39, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I think sometimes we take for granted the humanity of Jesus in these verses, thinking about him being God, but his humanity is every bit as much important. He had the same feelings that we would have. He had the same anticipation that we would have going into those things, and yet he had the courage to go to the cross, despising all of that that was to come to him and committing himself to God. In fact, that's exemplified in John 18 in his account of this same scene. But in this account of John 18, he says a little bit, something a little bit different with regard to the account when Judas betrayed him and those individuals came to him. We remember Peter in verse 10 of John 18, he had a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Notice what Jesus said to him, and this is a little different from the other accounts. He said, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So they're trying to save his life. They're trying to keep them from taking him and beating him, doing all of these things to him. And Jesus, knowing full and well what's going to happen, he says, "I've got to do this. This is my responsibility." And it took great courage for him to do this. And part of that courage was taken from the understanding that we need to obey God, that there's a responsibility upon a believer to obey him no matter the circumstances. Whether everyone is for us and what we're doing, or indifferent and just leaves us alone, or everyone is opposed to us and threatens physical pain to us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Some in the world may not consider Jesus as an obedient servant of God, but in this capacity he was. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it mentions the degree of that obedience and the courage implied in that. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Not just the point of death, but he says even the death of the cross. So his willingness and desire to obey God in all things led to, in part, his courage to endure the cross. That's exactly what was in the apostles' minds as they addressed the Sanhedrin and their accusations against them and their threats against him. We remember what Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Why? Because of ultimately the impending doom of one who disobeys God, the disappointment that God has in us when we disobey him, all of that far outweighs the physical suffering that they would have to endure. And so that necessitated courage in them and ultimately brought about courage in them. And that's exactly what the example of Christ is. Now, there are some things in the text of Acts 4 and 5 in which they discussed that shows the courage, and really is where they derive the courage from in part. Acts chapter 4 discusses one of these things. In verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 4, one of those sects of individuals that got mad are the Sadducees. What do the Sadducees reject the teaching of? The resurrection. They're sad, you see. There's no resurrection. And in fact, it says this. They being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that's exactly what he was teaching. In verse 15 of chapter 3, Peter and John taught that they killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead, and they're witnesses of that resurrection. How's the resurrection of Christ related to us? Why is that of significance?
We'll be raised.
We'll be raised. That's the whole foundation of Christianity. Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, which you might want to be turning there, we'll get to that just a little bit, discusses the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, the apostles' doctrine is false. Christians have no hope. We're of all men the most pitiable. You might wonder why the Sadducees, as they rejected the resurrection, couldn't prove that the resurrection didn't happen. Jesus raised from the dead. There were many witnesses. It was truth, and it was known at that time to be the truth by many. If they could have proved it wrong, they would have proved it wrong, and Christianity would have come to nothing, just like those other two individuals in their uprising that Gamaliel mentioned would have come to nothing. They couldn't do it because it happened, and that's the significance of the apostles preaching the resurrection. They had to preach it. It was a necessity to the gospel of Christ. And part of the reason is, like Russ mentioned, we have the hope of a resurrection, and they preached part of that even in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent and therefore be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So he says, repent and be converted so that Jesus will be sent. But he doesn't mean that if they don't repent, Jesus won't be sent. He's talking about the benefits of him being sent to those who repent and are converted. They'll receive those benefits. And this is why they preached it everywhere they went. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, Paul explains that he declares to them the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. When it says they preached the gospel of Christ, or even they preached the message of the cross, it always included his death, burial, and resurrection. It was an absolute indispensable facet of the gospel of Christ. Of course, they taught other things that had to do with the gospel of Christ. We see that in all the epistles that are written. But the main things, especially at the beginning of the church, they preached Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. It was always a part of the message that they proclaimed, and it was because of the importance of such, and in this case, the importance of it led to, as we see in our lesson, the courage of Peter and John. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it mentions that it leads to living righteously. Verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin," in the context, because there is a resurrection. We don't need to just eat, drink, and be merry because we're going to be raised to a judgment. But it gives us courage because of the victory we have. What is the victory we have in the resurrection?
Eternal life.
Victory over death. And there's eternal life awaiting us. And that's the exact courage that we get from the preaching of the resurrection and the faith in the resurrection. In verse 54 of the same chapter, it says, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That includes suffering persecution. And that's what, in part, was in the mind of the apostles. And it would have to be because they're preaching this, and then they're threatened because of what they're preaching. But what they were preaching is how they're getting courage, because God promised a resurrection, and you can kill me, but I'll be raised. That's not the end. You can torture me, I can suffer, but all of that's going to be relieved someday and be rewarded. That's exactly what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, and in part why Jesus came in the flesh, a big part of why Jesus came in the flesh. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, notice here, and release those through who through fear of death were all their time subject to bondage. This fear of death binds us down. It restricts us if we're afraid of death. But Christ releases that.
It says fear not what will kill the body.
Exactly. Absolutely. And that's what I suggest to you in Acts chapter 5, when they feared, the fear came upon the church because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't afraid of those who were the Judaizers persecuting them or threatening them as the apostles were being threatened. They were afraid of God and how he could put both their body and soul to death. And that's the fear that we have to have. But that fear awakes to benefit, reward, and righteousness. And that's the courage that they had. In fact, it's interesting in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter's written to Christians addressing this problem of suffering. It's an encouraging epistle to an extent with regard to suffering. That suffering for doing good is commendable, and it's something that will bring about benefit. But there are a few interesting verses in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 13 through 17. He says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." As he writes this epistle, and he's addressing them about suffering, he's doing it because they are suffering. It's there. They're experiencing it. That's why he needs to write to them about it and strengthen them in this. Same with Hebrews and the other epistles concerning suffering. And so it's interesting that he says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" What he's not saying is that nothing bad is going to happen to you. It's just simply that overall, what matters the most, the lasting things, no one can harm you if you're following God. Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? All of those negative things that the Apostle Paul lists that he had to go through, all of those things were nothing when it came down to it. No one can truly harm us for doing good. When it comes down to the absolute importance of life and the value of life, the substance of life, no one can harm that when we follow what is good, which is the hope that they had and why they received courage in that. Now, it mentions the hope, and be ready to give a defense of this, which comes to my next and last point as we draw our lesson to a close, is the faith that produced courage in them. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith and hope are related when he says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." So I have a hope after life, after this physical life of being raised, a spiritual body, an incorruptible body, to everlasting life with God our Father, receiving the crown of righteousness. Well, why do I believe that? Well, faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They had faith, and it produced that courage because faith is the actual substance. You know, not actual substance, but figuratively, that's how he describes faith. It's a substance of things hoped for. What we hope for, it is implied in hope that we don't see it, we don't have it yet. But faith is that trust in God and that expectation in God that we are going to receive those things we hope for. It's a substance of things hoped for. While they preach this message, having in mind the threat against them and expecting to be abused physically and to be persecuted physically, they knew what was more important. They had faith that they would receive those things hoped for. And so it gave them that courage to go on. In fact, in Matthew 28, we see a little bit of this and the reason for their faith and the courage that ensued by it. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus is before his ascension, the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "All authority," in verse 18, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he gives them this command: "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And we think about all the things he taught them about their responsibility to do this and all the things that would come with it that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles are experiencing in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And they, knowing this and him understanding this, says in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this was a faith that they had. This was a belief that they had, and they received courage from it. I was reading a commentator that made a good point, an interesting point with regard to this. In Matthew, the first chapter, Jesus is introduced, and he's born. He was called Jesus. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And so what the individual said I was reading about was that this is like a bookend. Matthew chapter 1, 23, that God is with us. And Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, "And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so even though he's not there with them in person, through their faith that they have in him, he's with them. And that produces the courage. Paul said in chapter 2 and 20 of Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who suffered for me." And that faith also is in, when he comes again, you'll be received with him in glory. So it all connects. They have this courage because it's a necessity of those who would preach the gospel and would live for God. They receive it given from God by the hope that he gives them of the resurrection. And you have to believe in that to have that hope. And all this pushes them toward the preaching of the gospel, even to the end of death and suffering that they had to endure. Any comments or questions about the courage of Peter and John? We're going to look at the boldness of David next time. That's lesson number 14. I promise to you that we'll make different points. Boldness and courage seem to be the same thing, but we'll make different points with regard to the different accounts of one who believes in God to have courage or boldness. Thank you for your attention.